Going to turn now in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We are considering the last portion of Zechariah 12. We're going to read together from Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. Let us stand for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Prayer is an essential aspect of the Christian life. And we constantly see in Scripture how prayer is, as it were, the very breath of the souls of believers. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God blesses His church. Prayer is a large part of this. It's often been said that in our prayers as the church, we need to pray for true revival. We need to pray for God to revive the church, to excite our love for Christ, our desire for obedience to Him. But when the church is praying for these things, it's likely revival has already come. Because a large part of God's work in our souls is to give us a spirit for prayer. And does not every Christian in this room today long for more of the assistance of the Holy Spirit in prayer? How many times do we, in our closets, come to the Lord on our knees and grieve over the fact that our prayers are so distracted, that we lack fervency, that we do not have the focus we desire to have? If only we could concentrate in our prayers more fully. Do we not long for the Spirit of God to assist us in our prayers? Well, dear friends, if this is your longing as it is mine, then I want to encourage you with this thought today, that it is the work of the Lord to give us the Spirit of grace and of supplication, to pour out the Spirit upon us, to enable us to pray, and specifically to pray for the good of the church. We must cultivate prayer, and we ought to do this, but we also should trust in a God who has given us great promises. Well, our text today deals with the Spirit of God as a spirit of prayer. But the text does so in a very specific way. And the message of our text this morning is this, that mourning over sin is a mark that the Spirit is at work in prayer. We're going to see why this is essential, that we must truly mourn for our sins in order to turn from them to God and Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge said in the 19th century that the most important conviction a man can ever have is a conviction of his sin. And this is what we're going to consider from our passage today. We're going to see this in three parts. First, we're going to see that mourning for sin must regard Christ. Secondly, we'll see that mourning for sin must be genuine. And then lastly, mourning for sin must be individual. And notice where our text begins in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy. Now, the title of this message, I've retained the older translation, a spirit of grace and of supplication, probably because that's what I'm most familiar with and the language that's ingrained into me. The translation here of pleas for mercy is certainly legitimate and it fits the context quite well. The Spirit of God here is described as a spirit of grace, but a spirit that drives the people of God to plead for mercy. Now, I want to connect this before we delve into this point in particular with something of the context in Zechariah. Zechariah has placed heavy emphasis on the Spirit of God. Specifically, as the people are rebuilding their temple, and as God is blessing the work of the church, God says in chapter 4 that it will not be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we always begin with this principle, that anything worthwhile that we do as Christians, or the church does corporately, must and always must be by the Spirit of God. There is nothing worth doing and nothing worth praying for that does not have the stamp and the presence of the Spirit of God upon it. And so Zechariah directs our attention as the Church of God to the centrality of the Spirit's work. And so we see in our context that the Good Shepherd would come. He would come to redeem the people, but he would also be rejected by the people. And we saw this especially in chapter 11. But in spite of this fact, in chapter 12, the Good Shepherd would then save the people and protect his church and further his work, which we saw last time. But now what we see in chapter 12, in the end, ties all of these themes together. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Good Shepherd is coming. The Good Shepherd will be rejected. But nevertheless, the Good Shepherd will protect the people and redeem the people and further the work of the church. And now he comes back to this theme of the Spirit of God. Before I explain the details of it, I want to ask you a question. If someone were to tell you that tomorrow the Spirit of God will bless the church in an extraordinary manner, and you had to describe what you thought that would look like, what would you say? In other words, we pray for the Spirit of God, don't we? We ask for the blessing of God's Spirit. We recognize, we must recognize, that without Him, we are hopeless. And yet if He came, and if He blessed, what would it look like? Would mourning for sin be the first item on your list? It's interesting because this is actually where Zechariah begins. The Spirit of grace, but the Spirit who is a spirit of crying out for mercy. Now, I recognize here that the term Spirit doesn't have to refer to the Holy Spirit. The term doesn't always refer to the third person in the Trinity, but it is a broad term. In the Old Testament, it means breath or wind. It can also refer to the human spirit and our spirit within us. But I want to submit to you that here in this text, Zechariah is deeply concerned with the third person in the Trinity, with the Spirit of God. Now, he didn't understand that doctrine as you and I do here today as Christians. But he is concerned with the divine Spirit, the Spirit who is from God, the Spirit who acts and represents the entire work of the Godhead, and who comes and applies the same Spirit that we heard about in our Ezekiel passage earlier in this service. The Spirit who inscribes the law of God on the hearts of His people. And this work of writing the law of God on our hearts is closely connected to the grief and mourning we see in our text. Because the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. I want to come back to some of this teaching about the Spirit of God, but this, as it were, sets the platform for us to understand the rest of the teaching of the text and what's going on here. So the first thing we see here in this text is that the Spirit leads us to mourn for sin. And really the first aspect of this is we mourn for sin with regard to Jesus Christ. Notice what's going on in the text. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy. So that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him. Now, even before we go into the context of Zechariah, we know that this text ultimately refers to Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say this? Because in the New Testament, when Christ died on the cross in the Gospel of John, his side was pierced by a soldier. And the New Testament author uses the exact same word as the Greek translation of this text in Zechariah. He's trying to make a connection. And he explicitly tells us that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. God promised and he predicted that the Messiah would come. That he would be wounded for your transgressions and for mine. That he must die. That he must be pierced. And when the soldier pierced Christ's side with a spear, it was proof that he was dead, that he had died for sin. This text also reappears in the book of Revelation, and this text drives this closer to home and shows us how we're to apply this today. Because when it describes Christ returning, the book of Revelation says, "Behold, every eye will see him, yes, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Now again, that's an abbreviation of our entire text. They shall mourn, they shall grieve over him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as somebody who has lost a firstborn child, who is the heir of the estate, and we'll see that in more detail in just a moment. Every tribe of Israel will mourn. Every class of society will grieve over the one whom they have pierced. And in the book of Revelation, the author is saying that this is grief over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the context in Zechariah, we need to understand that this is the piercing of the Good Shepherd who was rejected. Now notice what the text says. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. The me refers to God, to Jehovah, who's the speaker in the context. They will look on me, Jehovah, their God, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn from him. The implications of this text is that God somehow is assaulted and pierced through by his enemies, and the people who assault him will then mourn for him as they would for an only son, an only child. Now, because of the implications that we see here, Jewish authors, probably shortly even after the time this was written, and later textual critics of the Old Testament, have said that this has to be wrong. They can't say they will look on me. Jehovah can't be the speaker here. It has to be a typo in the original manuscript. They didn't have means of typing like we have now. But it has to be a scribal error, some sort of mistake. It should say, they will look on him. The rejected servant, the shepherd that we see in chapter 11. It can't be God speaking. There's absolutely no warrant to change the text whatsoever. This is what it says. Jehovah is saying, they'll look on me. Now, I hope you know where I'm going with this. As a Christian, can you not look back on this and say that you have the solution to the problem? The solution is this, that the Good Shepherd and Jehovah are the same person. It is Jehovah who took on human flesh, the Son of God who became man. And praise be to His name, He could be pierced. He could come and He can walk as a man, and He could be pierced and He could suffer. And He could die in His human nature because we are deserving of the wrath of God. Because we deserve to be pierced. We deserve to be put to death because of our crimes against the Almighty. And it is only one who is our good shepherd, who is fully man, who could be pierced for us. But it is Jehovah. Specifically, the second person in the Godhead who is pierced in our passage. I don't want to say much more about this other than the fact that it is in Him and in Him alone. Jehovah who is pierced. Jehovah who suffered and died in His human nature on the cross that can redeem you from your sin. And the first question I ask you is this, do you recognize the fact? Do you acknowledge the greatness and the glory of what God has done? I believe that this is a healthy thing for us to do frequently as Christians. Whether you are a believer here today or not, have you considered the cost of redemption? That God became incarnate. That Christ suffered unspeakable agonies in body and soul. That He was pierced through and poured out His life as a sacrifice for your sin. Do you contemplate it? Do you think about it often? I believe this is one of the greatest blessings and privileges of the Lord's Day. To remember early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that Jesus Christ, who is pierced, is now raised from the dead. That He is now ascended into heaven. That even now, in the sight of angels and human beings who have entered into glory, He bears the wounds of the cross. They are looking on Him whom they've pierced and they are worshiping Him. And so I ask you where you are today. Do you look upon Him and do you worship Him? Do you bow before Him as your God and as your Redeemer who is pierced for your transgressions? Well, the point that I'm trying to make from this section is mourning for sin must regard Christ. I've established so far that this is Christ and why we need to look to Him as our Redeemer. But notice, mourning for sin regards Christ. They look to Him whom they've pierced. They see their guilt involved in the cross, and it in turn pierces them. It pierces them, as it were, into the depths of their being. They mourn for Him, and they mourn for Him, as we'll see, intensely. This is something that is often forgotten. It's a good question to ask ourselves. First, ask the question, do you mourn over your sin? Are you grieved over your sin? The second question is this. If so, why? Why do you mourn over sin? Why do you grieve for your sin? There are many things that each of us in this room is guilty of. Many things we've done to offend God's holy law. That hopefully if we are in Christ, we've repented of and turned from. But until our dying day, we will wrestle with sin. And we will continue to have to kill the sin that remains within us. But what is the primary and the fundamental reason that you grieve over your sin? Is it because you've been caught? Is it because the Lord is disciplining you? The Lord is correcting you? The Lord does these things. Or is it because you too have pierced Christ? What do I mean by that? You may say, I wasn't there when Christ was crucified on the cross. I didn't cry out with a crowd, crucify Him, crucify Him. But we need to feel the weight of this in our own experience. Do you realize this day that every time you willfully sin against the law of God, you are casting your vote against Christ? It's just as good as if you were in the crowd crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. To turn to sin knowingly, to reject the law of God, is essentially to take the blood of Jesus Christ, to dash it on the ground and trample it underfoot as though it's a common thing. To treat it as though it has no value. That the death of Christ was simply an expedient so that I could go to heaven and be freed from the consequences of my sin. My dear friend, you have pierced Him. I have pierced Him. There would not have been a cross. He would not have gone to the cross unless He had sinners to save. And our sins pierced through the depths of His soul just as truly as the nails pierced His hands and feet and the spear into His side. You see, the point is this. When we mourn for sin, and when we ask the question, why do I mourn for sin? The first and foremost answer must be, because I have pierced Christ. You cannot say this unless you value Jesus Christ and unless you love Jesus Christ. And I want to invert this. The more you love Jesus Christ, the more you will mourn because you have pierced Him. It's often been said, at least the most godly men and women that have ever walked on this earth before us seem to have a recurring theme. The more they grow in holiness and the longer they live the Christian life, they don't see less of their sin, they see more of their sin. It's as though the closer they walk and get to the radiance of God's glory, the blacker they see themselves and their own hearts, and their mourning increases. Now, this is not to say that their sin increases. These are people growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. These are people shining ever brighter to the perfect day. But is it not true in your own experience, the more you love God, the more you hate sin? Are you grieved that you've pierced the Savior? Do you treat sin lightly? Is there sin in your life where God has confronted you with your word, with His Word, or perhaps through brothers and sisters in the Lord, that you refuse to repent of? And dear friends, you do not have a great enough sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. These people mourned because they had pierced Christ. Do you mourn because you have pierced Christ? And if you do, the truth is, and the evidence is, that you will not treat sin lightly. It's one thing, isn't it, to tell Christians, well, you need to repent of sin, and you cannot continue in sin. My dear friends, I have met Christians who don't believe that they have to keep God's law. In theory, that's false teaching. That's wrong. And yet, because of the principle of our text, they are grieved over their sins against Christ. And the way they live is contrary to their false doctrine. Why? Because their sins have pierced Christ and they hate their sins. They know better in their hearts, even if they don't know better in their heads. Is that true of you? I don't want to say that this is merely instinctive. This needs to be cultivated. We need to meditate upon the cross of Christ, but there is an aspect that needs to be natural and instinctive to the Christian. If we love Christ, we will grieve over our sins first and foremost because we love Christ. And because he loved us, do you mourn because you have pierced him? I'll say more about when this text first began to come to pass. I believe it has ramifications for you and I, for all who hear the gospel even at this present day. But this is something that began in particular at the time in which Christ was preached by the apostles in the book of Acts. And I want to return to that thought in just a moment. But the second thing is this. Mourning for sin must regard Christ, firstly, but secondly, mourning for sin must be genuine. It must be sincere. Now again, look at our text. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Now I realize that the translation is trying to make it clear here that men and women are involved. But the proper translation is over a firstborn son. And there's a reason for this. They will weep, they will mourn for him as for a firstborn son, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Remember, in the Old Testament, the firstborn, and namely the firstborn son, was the heir of the estate. And many of you are familiar with this picture, even from some of the 19th century stories that many read or watch in movies that are still popular today. The money and the inheritance tends to go down to the firstborn son. And sometimes the others in the family get little or nothing. And we have an example in the Old Testament where daughters inherited the estate, but it was because the father had no sons. Now, regardless of the merits of this and what's right and wrong in this case, we need to recognize the context and where this is appearing. The firstborn son was the heir of the estate. This is much like God coming to Abraham and saying, "Go and sacrifice your son." And notice he stresses in Genesis 22, sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. Now when he says that, do any of you think, I don't know how to phrase it, I guess we could say of a potential difficulty. Your only son, Isaac. Abraham actually had two sons. He had Ishmael. And then, years later, he had Isaac. Isaac was circumcised as an infant when Ishmael was 13. And yet God goes to Abraham and says, go sacrifice your son, your only son. Because the firstborn didn't always refer to the order in which the child was born. It referred to the heir of the estate. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now take your son, your only son, Isaac, your heir, your firstborn, the apple of your eye, the delight of your soul, and sacrifice him. And we marvel at that story, don't we, because of Abraham's faith, his willingness to rise up early in the morning and to go and to sacrifice his son, because there is perhaps nothing greater in this life that God could require of us. Well, the point is this. He's saying, when you look at him whom you've pierced, this is the kind of mourning you'll have. Mourning over a firstborn son. Mourning such as that which Abraham must have felt, rising early in the morning, taking his son, his only son Isaac, knowing that he is about to be killed. And the grief and the anguish that overcomes the soul. And he is saying, this is what mourning for sin looks like. Mourning as over a firstborn son. He adds another example in verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now here is a test as to how well you know your Old Testament. What happened at Hadad Rimmon in the Valley of Megiddo? Well, the answer is, this is where the godly king Josiah died. And he was the last godly king that Israel had until Jesus. It's after the nation went into exile, there was no king on the throne in a real sense until Christ came. And when Josiah died, the nation mourned like never before. They wept and they lamented because they knew what was coming. They've already heard the prophets. They've heard Zephaniah. They've heard Micah. They've heard Isaiah. They've heard others that have come at this point and warned them of what's happening and what's coming. They're going to go into exile because of their sins, and their last godly king, the only vestige of hope that they had left, has died suddenly in battle. As though the hope of the nation died in a single moment on the battlefield. And there was weeping and wailing for some time. And you can read about this in the books of Chronicles, especially in 2 Chronicles, describing the mourning over the death of godly King Josiah. Now let's bring this back to us. The prophet is saying to you, this is what mourning for sin looks like. Now I want to put these two things together. This is an intense mourning. You cannot have this kind of grief over sin without an assurance of God's mercies through Christ whom you pierced. This is why, by the way, in our catechism question on repentance, when it describes repentance unto life, not simply as a true sense of sin and grief and hatred for sin and a turning from sin to walk in new obedience, the one phrase that almost everybody leaves out is apprehension of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We don't use the term apprehension in exactly the way that they're using it there anymore. We do in one case, perhaps. You perhaps all understand what it means when we describe a police officer apprehending a criminal. You get a picture of the officer chasing him and then grabbing him and tackling him and holding him on the ground and putting the cuffs on him. He's apprehended the criminal. Well, the catechism in some sense is saying, when you repent and when you grieve over your sin, that's what you need to do to Christ. To apprehend Him. To wrap your arms of faith around Him. To cling to Him. Now, here's the thing. This kind of mourning is not a sorrow the world knows anything about. You cannot produce this kind of mourning by stirring up in your hearts a sorrow for sin. This is the type of mourning that can only come by having a sight of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And it is a great tragedy. But sometimes we get this conception in the Christian life that mourning for sin is somehow antithetical and opposite and opposed to comfort in the gospel of Christ. I don't mean to say that as Christians we should be walking around with a woe is me attitude. Oh, I'm such a sinner saved by grace. We are saints. We are being transformed in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, and it's glorious. And it's a wonderful thing that the Lord is doing in us. But this doesn't mean that somehow we take our mourning for sin and cast it off to the side. In a sense, the more you know of Jesus Christ, now you can actually begin to mourn with an intensity over your sins because of love for Jesus Christ. People mourn differently. And to give something of a personal example, I remember as a young Christian being very discouraged, reading one of the Puritans who talks about the tears of our repentance constantly dropping from our eyes. That's not me. That's not my personality. Even at funerals, for the most part, it's not intentional. So what is the point? Is the prophet saying that you must reach a certain level of mourning, a certain intensity of mourning, an outward expression of it, and now if you've reached this point, you are truly mourning for sin. I don't think that's the point at all. In some sense, isn't that what the Jewish people were doing in the first century? They had professional mourners. They hired people to do this. And by what I understand, I believe they still do this in certain parts of the Middle East. Professional mourners going behind the funeral procession, tears coming down their eyes, rolling into their beards, crying out aloud, throwing dust in the hair and letting it land on their heads. Is this what the Lord envisions here? No. But the point is this: if you have a true sense of your sin and a grief and hatred of your sin, it is sincere. It is from the heart. You cannot go through the motions before God. You cannot manufacture this. This is something, as I said, that only comes from a true, living, vital fellowship with Jesus Christ. And because you look on Him whom you pierced and you mourn over Him, the more you know Him whom you've pierced, the more natural it will be to mourn as though you've lost a child. But let me put it this way. Is your sin against God weightier in your eyes than anything else in your life? In other words, it's weightier to sin against the God of heaven and earth than to lose a child. It's heavier. Whether we realize it or not, it's a greater cause for grief. I think it's interesting when we look around us, the big question is this: well, how can God allow all this suffering? And this came up briefly in the Sunday school this morning. This is a question you've all heard. How can God do these things? But where are the people that are turning around saying, how can we do this to God? How can we treat our Creator this way? How can we show such base ingratitude for the love and mercy He shows to sinners through His Son? We're asking the wrong questions from the wrong end. And this is why I believe the Bible places such stress upon this. Paul describes repentance this way in 2 Corinthians 7. He knows the Corinthians repented. How does he know? Behold, what indignation you had. Well, indignation against who? Indignation means anger. Not against God. Indignation against yourselves for your sins. What indignation! What zeal this produced in you! What vehemence! Why? Because these people knew in their experience something of what we're reading in our text. A true mourning, an intense mourning for sin. By the way, we take this as one of our membership vows. You humble and abhor yourself. Again, this doesn't mean we're walking around as Christians saying, oh, I abhor myself today and I hate myself a little bit more today than I did yesterday. That's not the point at all. But when you think about the mercies of God to your soul in Jesus Christ, is there not an element of self-loathing? Oh, that I could be more holy. Oh, that I long for the day when I enter into heaven and I will not have this burden of sin anymore. Though my sin be forgiven, I want it to be out of my practice. I want it to be gone and abolished from my life because of Him whom I've pierced. Just this week, well-known theologian Robert Raymond went home to be with the Lord, and some of you will know who he is. And someone commenting on what had happened said, I'm jealous of him in some ways because I become weary of life. My response immediately was this: Dr. Raymond is rejoicing today more because he sees the face of Jesus Christ and he's freed from his sins than he is to be freed from affliction. Let me ask it this way: are your sins a greater affliction to your soul than your afflictions? our sins ought to be our greatest trial in this life. We are so eager to pray for things that happen to us externally. And we want to be relieved of them, and maybe they grab our attention more easily. But is sin a burden to you? Or do you grieve over it? Well, then lastly and briefly, we see that this mourning for sin must be individual. And I simply want to point out what's going on in verse 12 and following. The land shall mourn each family by itself. Notice what's going on. This is a widespread mourning over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It encompasses the entire land. And we'll see what that means in just a moment. But each family by itself. One commentator put it this way, there is no vicarious repentance in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Someone can't represent you in your repentance and repent for you. It's something every one of you, even the youngest child here today, must do. To repent of your particular sins, particularly, as our confession puts it. You cannot take solace in the fact that someone in your family repents of sin. That someone in your church repents of sin. But you must take responsibility. And this becomes even more clear when he adds, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. Notice what's going on here. The husband, as the head of the household, can't even represent his wife in this. He has to repent, but his wife has to, by herself, in her own heart, to mourn and grieve over her own sin and her own part in the crucifixion of the Savior, and piercing him through with her sins, not simply her husband's. And David is singled out because he's the king. The kingly line. Even the king is not exempt from this. David will mourn, and his wife by themselves, the house of David, the families. The family of the house of Nathan by itself. I don't believe this is Nathan, the son of David, but Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet and his family, mourning over their sins and their wives by themselves. Next, notice who else is added. The family of the house of Levi. The king is singled out. The prophets are singled out. And now the priests are singled out. The family of Levi, all the leaders and all of their families and their wives by themselves, not a single person in the nation of Israel or in the church today is exempted. This is a specific and individual repentance that touches every class of society. The rich have as much cause to repent as the poor, and vice versa. The old as the young, husbands and wives, all must be touched personally with the weight of their sins in light of the cross of Christ. And then he summarizes the family of the Shimeites by itself. Shimei was a famous scribe, a public official in Israel, and their wives by themselves. And then verse 14 is the summary. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. I think by the time we get to the end of these verses, we get the picture. Encompassing every individual, every level of society. So I ask you a simple question. Do you personally know what it is to have grief and hatred for your sin? Have you personally come to understand why Christ died on the cross and to look to the cross with that mixture of mourning and joy? Mourning because it is your sin that put him on the cross, but joy because it is your sin that is taken away on the cross. I believe the Lord's Day, as I mentioned earlier, is one of the greatest possible occasions for this. Because before he rose on the first day of the week, what was happening? He had been crucified. He was undergoing the depths of his humiliation, even to stay under the power of death for a time. And to wake up on the Lord's Day and recount what happened, what led to the events that came to this day. Christ went and he was pierced for my transgression. He was wounded for my sin. For me in particular. Not my mother, not my father, not my brother or sister. I must think about this. I must deal with this. I must reckon with my sin. And I must trust in Christ personally. Is that you today? I remember discussing this very topic with a friend who had been a professing Christian for years. And she had said that she'd always trusted in Christ. She believed that she was going to heaven and that her sins were forgiven. But she never really ended up living a godly life and turning from sin and repenting from her sins. And one evening, almost just in casual conversation, this is when I was in high school, we were discussing this. What did Christ do? What did he suffer in his body? What did he agonize over in his soul on the cross? What does my sin mean against the holy God? How does this show the depths of the love of God in Jesus Christ? And without even thinking about it, after a while, I looked over and there were tears coming down her face. And the first thing she said is, "I've grown up in the church and I've never heard this. Never heard this." It was the first time she was shedding tears of grief over her sins because of the cross. And I simply ask you today, do you know this? Do you know what it is to mourn for your sins? I want to close with just a brief exhortation. We need to maintain a sense of our own sinfulness. And I take this from Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a letter once to young converts, to a girl in particular in his congregation. And one of the first pieces of advice that he gave to this young girl is always maintain a sense of your sinfulness before God. If you need to, remember sins you've committed in the past. Think about the fruits that you bore outside of Christ, the sins you've committed against God's mercy. And he immediately turns around and says this is not meant to discourage you and to drive you to despair, but to drive you to love, to marvel at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of it. Cultivate it. And I exhort you this way today, dear friends. Do not despair over your sins, but do not forget your sinfulness as well. As paradoxical as it sounds, I believe we can only truly know joy in Jesus Christ when we first begin to mourn for our sins. And may God grant that this would be true of each of us. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your love to us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would teach us to truly mourn for our sins, to look to him whom we've pierced and to rest upon him with all of our hearts and to know him and love him and glorify his name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.